Mark chapter 14, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him, for they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. Almighty God, who contains all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may see the wonders of your word. And give us grace that we may clearly understand and freely choose the way of your wisdom. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Perhaps you'll remember, before we took a break from the Gospel of Mark, we were looking at those chapters 11, 12, and 13, where Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem for the week of the Passover, and tensions are rapidly rising. We know, going all the way back to chapter 3, that the religious authorities had in their mind they were going to have to kill him. But it's in chapters 11, 12, 13 where the plot to murder him and the desire to trap him has really been emphasized by Mark. And it's in chapter 14, as we enter into 14 this morning, that the threats turn into action. It's all been threats and plotting up until this point. Now it's going to turn into action. And in our passage this morning, Mark combines two stories that set the scene for the crucifixion of our Lord. There are two stories here, and he's using a technique. We've seen this several times in Mark. You may remember. It's a technique called sandwiching, or bookending, or bracketing. He puts one story inside of another story in order to emphasize by way of contrast something very important. And he's doing that here. Note, at the beginning and the end of our passage, he tells us about a plot that will lead to the death of Christ. That is the bookends. That's the outside story. Verses 1 through 2 and then verses 10 through 11. A plot. At the beginning, they're looking for a way, verses 1 to 2. At the end, Judas provides them a way. But in between these two bookends, in between the outside story, there's another story on the inside. Another story on the inside. Let's look at this. As it begins, it's Passover week. He says 2 days before the Passover. And it's worth noting that New Testament use of the word Passover can be confusing, because the Passover celebration is celebrated for a week in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So often the Passover can refer to the week-long celebration, but then there's also a specific afternoon and evening where the Passover meal itself is taken. So sometimes when you read Passover in the New Testament, it can refer to the entire week. Sometimes when you read Passover in the New Testament, it can refer to that one specific day. So it's just good to keep that in mind. But this is the Passover week. The city is crammed, as we've discussed. There are upwards of 2 million people crammed into what is not a very large city to begin with, Jerusalem in the ancient world. And so these Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, this is the Sanhedrin, this is the highest religious body, they want Jesus dead. But they know getting him in a quiet corner is going to be just about impossible during this week. There are people everywhere. Ancient accounts tell of people pitching tents on rooftops and alleyways just to find a spot to be. It's going to be next to impossible to get him into a quiet place. And if they try to seize him in public, there's going to be a riot. You remember back in chapter 13, there was a series of encounters in the temple between Jesus and the religious authorities. And every time they come to him, he engages them. He makes them look like fools. And here are all these thousands of people watching. And they're just delighted. They love it. They're eating this up. Whether they have true faith in Christ or not, they appreciate what he's doing. He's making these religious leaders look like fools. And they know that they're going to riot if they try to take him. So they need a stealthy way. They need a secret way so as not to cause a riot. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 2. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, get this, by stealth. They need to arrest him by stealth. They need, and they want to kill him and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, that's the beginning of the story. That's the plot. How do we kill him? How do we bring this to pass without upsetting the crowds? But look what Mark does here. He leaves that plot hanging, and he turns to another story. He cuts back to a scene in Bethany a few days before. And here you begin to see the contrast of what Mark's doing, in contrast to the cold, calculating, plotting to murder of Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. You have a very different picture. We cut scenes to a dinner party, and it's a festive occasion. They've come to a house for a dinner. Remember, Bethany is right outside of Jerusalem. This has been Jesus's and the disciples' home base for the week. They retreat there at night, come back in during the day. The house belonged, we're told, to Simon the leper in verse 3. Former leper. Most likely this is a man who has been healed from leprosy. John tells us the home belongs to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the two brothers and sister. And hints at the fact that Lazarus, after his resurrection from the dead by Jesus, is one of the guests of honor at this dinner party. This appears to be a dinner party celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. Now, think about what an incredible group of company this would be. You have Simon the leper, or we might say Simon the former leper. He may be their father, by the way, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' father. But he's been healed by leprosy. You have Lazarus, who was dead and has been raised physically, literally, by Jesus. Matthew tells us all 12 of the apostles are there. And then you have Mary and Martha and Jesus. So there's at least 17 people at this celebratory dinner celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. You have all the apostles there. You have Jesus himself there. I can just imagine what the conversation would be like. You've got Simon telling of how he had leprosy for so many years that they named him after it, Simon the leper. For so many years that after Jesus healed him, they still call him the leper. Then you have Lazarus one-upping him and telling of the time he went to heaven and who he saw there and who he spoke with there and what it was like to be reunited back with a physical body and get up out of a tomb and walk out. It's an atmosphere of great joy and festivity, celebration, lots of conversation and noise. And then into this busy, crowded supper comes a woman. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who this woman is, but John tells us it was Mary, Martha's sister, Mary of Bethany. And what she does is extraordinary. Look at verse 3. They were at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he was reclining at table, that is Jesus. And look what happens. A woman, Mary, came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now, it's not the anointing. To us, that's a little odd, but no, it wasn't odd at all in the ancient world. That was common as could be for someone to anoint someone at a banquet. That's how special guests were honored. That wouldn't be odd at all. That wouldn't be unusual at all. What's so extraordinary is the wild extravagance of the cost of the oil that she pours on his head and on his feet. She comes and in her hand is this jar of phenomenally expensive perfume. And out of nowhere, in the middle of the party, she breaks it. She pours it all over his head. It's like a baptism. It's running down. And the fragrance starts to fill the whole room. This is a lot of perfume. This isn't 1 or 2 ounces. This is 12, 16 ounces. This is a lot of perfume. This is a lot of nard. And as the fragrance fills the house and people begin to realize what has happened, the whispers start to begin. Oh my goodness. That's nard. Did she just pour out that whole jar? That's 300 denarii, or as we would say, that's $25,000 worth of nard. What is she doing? It takes a year to get that stuff from India and China. Verse 4, there were some who said to themselves indignantly. Indignantly, that's a very strong word in the Greek. It implies their nostrils were flaring. They're angry. This is infuriating. What in the world? Why was the ointment wasted like that? But this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. Do you know what the orphanage down the road could have done with that money, woman? What's wrong with you? But Jesus comes to her defense, verse 6, and says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Immediately comes to her defense. He shields her from embarrassment. He shields her from the ridicule. He shields her from the anger. And says, "Wait, wait, wait. This is a beautiful thing that this woman has just done for me." And he says, her anointing is pointing to my death. You see that at the end of verse 8? She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. That's one thing that nard would have been used for. Covering up body odor and covering up dead body odor. And she's anointing him because his death is imminent. Now, we don't know if she knew that she was preparing his body for death. I'd like to think that she did. Yeah, he has several times in the Gospel of Mark informed his disciples and others listening that he is on a mission to go to the cross. And typically what the disciples do is blow it off, or they don't get it, or they deny it, or surely that can't be. I wonder if Mary is one of the first ones to really get this is how this is going to end in just a couple of short days. But whether knowingly or unknowingly, Jesus says, "She's preparing my body for death with this anointing." Now, people get hung up sometimes on verse 7. "You'll always have the poor with you." Of course, Jesus is not saying it's okay to ignore the poor. In fact, I think he's saying just the opposite of that. He's saying they're always going to be the poor. You'll always have opportunities. You should always seize opportunities to minister to the poor. They will always be here in every age until I return. You'll always have opportunities to do that. But this is an honest recognition that Jesus was only going to be here for a couple of more days. He had just resurrected her brother. He was about to lay down his life for her eternal salvation. And she wanted to pour oil on him. And he said, "That's a beautiful thing." And yes, it's in contrast to the pragmatism of the world. Yes, it's in contrast to the calculations of what makes sense financially, perhaps. Yes, it's certainly in contrast to the hatred and the hypocrisy that we see in these bookends. But I think that's exactly the point. That's exactly the point. Mary wanted to give all that she had to Jesus. And Jesus says, when you want to give all that you have to me, that is a beautiful thing. A beautiful act of devotion. It's heartfelt. It's spontaneous. It's extravagant. It is an expression of love. And look what Jesus says in verse 9. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, on January 14th, 2018, at Trinity Presbyterian Church in Opelika, Alabama, on the other half side of the world, when the gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And in memory of her, we tell that story this morning, and it will continue to be told. She's an example of giving all extravagantly to Jesus. Well, that's the story of Mary. Now let's go back to the outside story, the bookends. Remember the bookends. This is tucked in, sandwiched in to the story of the plot to kill Jesus. Look at verse 10. Then, after this happened, Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them, and when they heard it, they were glad. Solves their problem. And promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now we know, according to Mark, what it is that tipped Judas over the edge to make that final decision to betray Christ for a few pieces of silver. And I'm sure there were all kinds of reasons leading up to this. I'm sure over the 3 years, Judas has become disillusioned. Judas has become cynical. But this is the straw that breaks the camel's back. He saw potential profit in the nard. When he looks at this bottle of perfume, he thinks one thing. He looks through one lens, and it is profit. Money. There's a lot of potential profit there. And if Jesus can praise this foolish woman, this is his thinking, if Jesus can praise this foolish woman who throws money away, that's it. This is the last straw. It's time to cut ties. I'm out. It's clear what the top priority is for Judas, isn't it? It's money. Just like it's clear what the top priority is for Mary. It's Jesus. So he goes to the authorities. They're thrilled, of course. Problem solved. And the arrangements are made to deliver Jesus as soon as the time is right. So let's look again. What is Mark doing here? Look how he's using the story on the inside and the story on the outside to draw some real contrast. The story on the outside is about the plot to kill Jesus. The story on the inside gives us the reason that Judas entered into this deal. Okay, the story on the outside is about preparing for Jesus' death by planning it. The story on the inside is about preparing for Jesus' death by anointing him. The story on the outside, they spend money to arrange for the betrayal of Jesus. The story on the inside, she spends money to worship and anoint Jesus. You see these contrasts? You see what Mark's doing here? The story on the outside, you have them secretly plotting because they're fearful of people's reaction. But the story on the inside, she acts completely openly. She's not afraid of the opinion of men or what people will say or how they will ridicule her when she anoints the head and feet of Jesus. It is an exercise in contrasts. It's a skillful way of laying out a story, and it's a skillful way of raising some searching questions for us as believers coming to the Word of God. One question I would just throw out there this morning, if you had $25,000 of disposable income that dropped in your lap this afternoon, what would you do with it? The story does not command you to give it all to Jesus. Let's be clear about that. I'm not here to tell you that this morning. The story does not command you to give it all to Jesus. But what would you do with it? To me, one of the most troublesome, and I mean troublesome in terms of it just pricks my conscience, is the reaction of these disciples. She pours her $25,000 out immediately without a thought on the head of Jesus. And here are these men. They have been walking with Jesus for 3 years now. They've seen every miracle. They've heard all the teaching. They themselves have given up practically everything they had. They left their families. They left their careers. All for Jesus. And yet, as the years roll by, I can't help but read this as they have gotten so cool, so lukewarm to the point that we're not even talking about them giving it all for Jesus. They're to the point when they see somebody else giving it all for Jesus, they raise an eyebrow and they point a finger and they say, "This is shameful." So what about us? You know, there's always a real danger of growing cold in the Christian life. Maybe one way to gauge that is to ask ourselves the question, how do we react when we see, we who claim to be followers of Christ, how do we react when we see other people giving it all, giving extravagantly, giving their life for service in Africa, giving their possessions for service to the poor to the point that it hurts? How do we react when we, not talking about when we do it, when we see others doing it? Do we react like these disciples? Do we criticize and raise an eyebrow and call them foolish? Or, and I pray this is the case for me and all of us, do we gravitate toward Mary and say, you know, I'm not there. If 25K dropped in my lap this afternoon, I honestly don't think I would give it all to Jesus. But boy, I wish I was more like that. I wish I was a little more like that and a little less like those critical disciples. Where do you find yourself on that spectrum? Or another question to ask is, what do we value the most? I mean, when you look at the story in contrast here with the bookends, it is so clear what Mary valued. Whether you would do the same thing or not, whether she had to do this or not, she didn't, whether she gave it all, or it's clear, whatever you think about it, there's no question about her priorities. She loved Jesus, and she loved him with all that she had. If someone were to study our lives, if someone were to study our calendars, if someone were to study our checkbooks, what would they conclude is important to you? What would they conclude is important to me? It's a good question to ask. Would our use of resources show that we're devoted to Christ? They'll show you're devoted to something. You know, one day we're all going to stand before Christ and we're going to answer. I can't imagine a more beautiful thing to hear than the words that he says to Mary here. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She has done what she could. What will he say about us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and Lord, again, we ask that you would give us the grace to see clearly and to freely choose the way of your wisdom. Lord, turn our hearts, our minds, our devotions, our wills, our volition, our being, our desires, our strength, all that we have, inwardly and outwardly, in greater devotion and love, to your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.